Brothers and sisters, turn with me to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 1. The Gospel of Luke, chapter 1. Luke chapter 1, as we continue our exposition of the Gospel of Luke, we pick up once again at verse 26. Give heed to the word of God. And in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God unto a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin espoused to a man whose name was Joseph, of the house of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. And the angel came unto her and said, Hail, thou that art highly favored, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women. And when she saw him, she was troubled at his saying, and cast in her mind what manner of salutation this should be. And the angel said unto her, Fear not, Mary, for thou hast found favor with God. And behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb and bring forth a son, and shalt call his name Jesus. And he shall be great, and shall be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David. And he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there shall be no end. Then said Mary unto the angel, How shall this be, seeing I know not a man? And the angel answered and said unto her, The Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the Highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. Amen. Thus far, the reading of God's holy word, which is true forever and amen. As we consider to continue to consider this text in Luke, I want to pivot our attention to one of the greatest events of human history, namely, God becoming flesh. And specifically, his humiliation in condescending to humanity by becoming one of us. Our Lord Jesus Christ humbled himself by becoming man and condescended to us. Do you hear what I just said? By becoming man, he humbled himself. By becoming man, he humiliated himself, condescending to us. Now, if someone becomes offended at this idea that he humbled himself by becoming man, and that he had to condescend to us, and this is how I respond to such a person. First, thank you for being honest. That you're offended. That Christ humbled himself by becoming man like you are a man. Secondly, you are thinking too highly of yourself. So thirdly, you should repent of your sinful pride. And fourthly, you should thank God that he did this. Because he is so far above you, that this is the only way you could understand who he is and what he has done to save sinners. Because if he did not condescend himself to us, you would not understand him. Because you and I, our wisdom, our understanding of things is finite. finite, limited. His wisdom and understanding are far above ours. And the only way for us to understand Him is by Him speaking to us in such a way that we can comprehend. Because we are limited in our finite natures. And the mind of our understanding, caused by our sin nature, is such that without His condescending to us, we would not be able to understand Him. Sin is such a pollution that the smog of sin clouds our perception of the glory, holiness, and wisdom of God. And so we fail to comprehend His greatness. This is why the passage before us can be a stumbling block for a multitude of humanity. The idea that God would have a virgin to give birth to the God-man is such a concept that just boggles all sense and reason for the mind of a fallen man. Darkened by the smog of sin, so he cannot comprehend nor grasp this concept. And so, what does fallen man do? What does a sinful man, darkened in his understanding, do with a passage such as this? That a virgin would give birth. Some just outright deny the idea of a virgin conceiving and giving birth. Full stop. There's no way that Mary was a virgin. And they'll come out with all sorts of elaborate reasons why this cannot be. They'll call up medical professionals and talk about how such an idea would kill a virgin, this and that. And they'll come up with all sorts of reasons. Because the concept is so mind-boggling. And then the idea that a man will be born as God, the idea that man will be born as God, you catch the twist, because that is what fallen man does. Academic scholars will say, this sounds too much like other religions. Christianity is such a new religion, borrowing from older religions, that has persuaded many. This sounds like Hercules, he'll say. Or one of the Greek or Roman mythologies. Why do I bring this up? Because, brothers and sisters, one day your children will be exposed to this. Their faith will be mocked. And they will say, you believe in Jesus who was born of a virgin? You believe that that man was born as a God man? Come on. It's never too early to train up your children to believe that this is the very word of God, that truly a virgin gave birth to the God-man. And if they go to college, be sure that they will hear this. Brothers and sisters, when you engage non-believers with the gospel, you will hear this. Be prepared for it. Especially as we enter a season where many people will have this on their mind. Others will just twist this account and blaspheme God by suggesting that God actually gets Mary pregnant. Again, referring to the Greek mythologies. Your children will hear this. Are you training them up? Maybe they're too young to hear it right now, to understand this, but be ready to train them up for it. Are you yourself ready to counter these arguments when you share the gospel with unbelievers? Be prepared, brethren. Then others swing all the way to the other side and commit other forms of blasphemy in that they change the nature of the Virgin Mary from one of a young woman born in sin and in need of a Savior herself to a young lady that was born sinless or immaculate and is herself equal as a mediator between God and man as Jesus Christ her Son is. They then end up elevating her to such a status that people end up worshiping her as a demigod. Of course, they don't call it worship, they call it veneration. Just a play on words. No different than academic scholars who don't believe in miracles twist words. Again, these are evil twists on the word of God that our children and we ourselves need to be aware of as we engage in reaching others with the gospel. Are you ready to engage them with this truth? Mary, the Virgin Mary deserves no veneration or worship. None. If she were to know that people are doing this, or she does, I doubt she does because there's no mourning and sadness in heaven, and that's what it will cause her. She said, "What are you doing? Don't worship me, worship the Son." She will rebuke the billions of people that worship her. How is Christ then humbled by taking on the human nature? Here is God in all his glory, majesty, and honor, setting that aside to instead put on human flesh as his glory. He puts on human misery as his majesty, and human frailty as his honor. As Thomas Watson put it, he stripped himself of the robes of his glory and covered himself with the rags of our humanity. End quote. Does that offend you? Congregation, Christ did in fact become a real human. Cut him and he bled. Hit him and he felt it. He took on flesh, bone, and blood. He was not a phantom or a ghost or just gave an appearance of being human. He was 100% human, yet without sin. He was born without sin. Turn with me to Galatians chapter 4. Galatians chapter 4, verse 4. Galatians chapter 4, verse 4, the word of God says, "But when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his son, made of a woman, made under the law. All of us have been born of a woman. All of us, without exception. Christ himself was made of a woman. The difference, again, is that we, all of us, were made of a woman by natural means. Jesus Christ was made of a woman through supernatural means. Because he was born without sin and is the only man since Adam to walk the earth to be sinless. Even the Virgin Mary was born a sinner in need of a Savior. And she happened to give birth to her Savior. And this is the great mystery of it all. How could God himself take on human nature? He was 100% God, 100% man, in one person. How? The scriptures tell us that God became man. Turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 3. First Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. The word of God says this: and without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh. God was manifest in the flesh. The word here is flesh, meaning flesh, like flesh and blood. Scriptures are very clear. And I want to take a slight detour here real quick on this verse. I want you to understand that the Greek here really says God was manifest in the flesh. I want to emphasize this. Because this is speaking of Jesus Christ. Now, if your English translation does not read God, but rather he or who, I want you to realize that the Greek text underlining that translation of he or who is the Greek text of two academics named Westcott and Hort. Two men who used these Greek manuscripts, which were not used by the church throughout the ages. In fact, Westcott and Hort used two Greek manuscripts that the church, for most of her existence, never used. One was buried in the Library of the Vatican. The other was found in a place designated for destruction in a monastery. And both manuscripts have signs of tampering. Yet because they date earlier than the Greek text that the church has used continually for the last 2,000 years, they are suddenly given prominence by the academics and have held the church hostage to it since then. What I want you to see and what I've been saying these past few weeks is this: the word of God is always out in front in plain view. It's never been buried. Yes, the light has been dimmed, but the word of God has always been accessible to the church. Always. I've demonstrated how the church has always had access to God's very word. Daniel read Jeremiah's book and knew the 70 years were up. Peter read Paul's letters and knew they were God's words. Down through the ages, the church has always had the same Greek and Hebrew text. Not texts that were buried or put away only to be discovered centuries later and suddenly thrust upon the church by men who had a very low view of the authority of God, who questioned miracles, and concluded, because of scientific methods of the day, that what's older must be better. And on that basis, they say, these manuscripts are better than the ecclesiastical text that the church has used continually down through the ages. Remember what I said in Sabbath school about the divine name. The academics want to tamper with the word of God. The church, not the academics, are the stewards of God's word. When all these PhDs seek ways to justify their degree and tamper with the word of God, no matter how sophisticated their research, we have to be, as the reformer said back in their day, the little boy that pushes the plow in the field knows more about the word of God than the learned man in the academy. And so, we can be sure that when we use a translation of God's word that's based on the ecclesiastical text, such as the one I'm using, we can be fully persuaded that we are indeed reading God's word untempered. Because it's the one that the church has used down through the ages. And God has said that my name will be known throughout all the nations, and so will my word. So brothers and sisters, be aware of what academia is pushing out when they tamper with God's word. Be aware of that. All of them have their roots in German rationalism, who deny the miracles of God. And next thing you know, they're questioning what portions of God's word really are God's word. What portions of the New Testament are really the words of Jesus Christ. And they come up with little fancy gimmicks with red letters saying only the red letters are the words of Jesus. And that just spirals on down. So now we have rainbow Bibles with different colors and different things as far as what is God's word. And there is no end to it. So when we read from 1 Timothy 3:16, God manifest in the flesh, it is God who is manifest in the flesh. When we read in the New Testament that salvation is he who believes in God, in Jesus Christ, not just belief, but in Jesus, and we can know that we have full confidence that it is Christ that we are to believe in. So going back to our main text. God was indeed manifest in the flesh. Jesus is the God-man, born of the Virgin Mary. And again, the question is, how did this happen? How? This is why it's called a mystery. This is why Paul calls it a mystery. Great is the mystery of godliness. God manifest in the flesh. It is a mystery. The Holy Spirit, we read that in verse 35, it is the Holy Spirit says, and the angel answered and said to her, because she asked, how would this happen? The Holy Spirit shall come upon thee, and the power of the Highest shall overshadow thee. You see, he comes over her, shadowing her. Notice then that this is the work of all three persons of the Trinity. And there's a parallel here with Genesis chapter 1, verse 2. The Spirit hovered over the waters on the day of creation. Here's the Spirit hovering over Mary. All three persons of the Godhead are intimately involved in the creation of the universe and in the redemption of mankind. We'll never understand all of the how. It's a mystery. It's beyond our comprehension. But that should never detract from believing that this is exactly how he was born. If God could speak everything into existence, then nothing is too hard for him. Nothing. He made all things out of nothing, ex nihilo. And if God could cause iron to float in water, if God could cause a rock to gush out water, if God could cause fire to burn up water that was doused on the altar, nothing is too hard for him. He interacts with nature in such a way that he shows that he is master over it. I could come up with many other examples. The oil that never stopped flowing in the house of the woman that helped Elijah. The parting of the Red Sea and the Jordan River. So he can have a virgin give birth to the God-man. God united in flesh, which is the greatest of mysteries. Greater than how a virgin would give birth to a child. That is even the greater mystery. God becoming man. Let us never doubt the word of God. Do not allow so-called advances in science and medicine to deter you from the wondrous workings of God. We are told that Jesus Christ is called wonderful. Indeed, his very birth and the circumstances leading up to it are indeed full of wonder. Then God, the Son, taking on human nature and maintaining his human nature united with his divine nature for all eternity. For he is the God-man for here on out. Was indeed part of his humiliation. Again, God divested himself of all honor and glory and was born into poverty. His upbringing was in a lower state. He was not brought up in lofty palaces as Moses was. He was not dressed in fine clothing as King Solomon was. We know that Mary was born poor. We know she was poor. Because we'll see in Luke, when she went to give the offering that the law called for, when a woman gives birth, she gave two turtle doves instead of a lamb. The law of God in Leviticus 12 says that if you cannot offer up a lamb, you offer up two turtle doves for those who are poor. Christ was born in poverty. See then that Christ humbled himself and condescended to us. As the Apostle Paul says, he was, quote, he was rich, yet for our sakes he became poor, so that through his poverty we might be rich. Again, as I said earlier, in condescending to us, we are able to see God, to understand God, to come close to God. Christ said himself, if you have seen me, you have seen the Father. He said that he spoke only what the Father told him to speak. He said that to come to the Father, you have to come to me. want to know God, you have to come to Christ. But this does not answer the why. Why did God the Son become Son of the Man? Or the Son of Man? In other words, why the God-Man? As Anselm Canterbury wrote. First and foremost, it was out of God's free grace, His free love. Esau, if I hated, Jacob, if I loved, because of His will. Love was the underlying reason. God came out of pity towards us. God had pity towards you and I. Does that offend you? That God would have pity on you? As Augustine of Hippo stated, quote, not our merit, but our misery, end quote, caused Christ to take on flesh. Because you see, mankind is dead in sin. We are full of misery. We are born dead. Spiritually dead. We are still born in our spirits. The moment we are conceived. We are born condemned to hellfire. We are born already guilty for breaking the law of God. This is how we are born as humans. This is the state of mankind. We are born hating God and seeking our own pleasure. All of us who have children, who may be uncles or aunts, of little ones, know how our little ones seek their own pleasure. It is not taught to them. Reflect upon your own lives. Do you not seek your own pleasure? And many times, do not those pleasures lead to sin? As the scriptures say, everywhere, there is no one that does good. There are none who seek for the true God as ourselves. Left to ourselves, this is how we are. In ourselves. There are none that love Him. Brothers and sisters, the scriptures do not teach the concept of seekers after God. Because Romans is very clear when it quotes the Old Testament, there are none that seek after Him. Those that do seek after God, it is because of the operation of the Holy Spirit working in them, drawing them to the Father. But mankind in his natural state is full of misery and under the wrath of God. We are the guilty party. And that is the state of our condemnation. Nothing we do then can earn or merit the favor, the grace, or the mercy of God if we're in that condition. Nothing. It was man that sinned against God, therefore it had to be a man to make atonement. Atonement means to cover over for the transgressions of mankind. Man's first sin and all his subsequent ones brought on the wrath of God upon humanity. So only man can appease God's wrath. For those who were present, recall what I said. When you think about world history, every religion has a system where man tries to appease the wrath of God through sacrifice. Because we are born with this knowledge that we have offended the gods. God is offended. And to make appeasement, man, he has to be a man that brings about this appeasement of God's wrath upon us. Man brought about the penalty which we deserve, which is death. So man has to die to pay for that penalty. But which man could do this? Moses couldn't do it. Aaron and his sons, every year his descendants, the high priest, went in to the most holy place, the Holy of Holies, to offer a blood sacrifice. But that could not take away. It had to be repeated. Every year, repeated and repeated, pointing us to one who could do it once and for all. Because only a sinless man could appease the wrath of God. Only a sinless man could take on the penalty that mankind deserves. Only a sinless man could offer up the perfect sacrifice. Not Moses, not Aaron, not King David, nor King Solomon, neither Elijah or Elisha, nor Isaiah or Micah, nor Malachi or John the Baptist. Only one who was born sinless could achieve this. But if man is conceived in sin, by normal means of conception, the only way a man can be born sinless then will have to be through a virgin. Through a virgin. This is why God the Son had to take on flesh and become incarnate. For only God, uniting with the human nature in one person, the man Jesus Christ, could accomplish all that was needed to appease the wrath of God by removing the penalty of sin, which is death. For only the Son of God, as the Son of Man, could fulfill the covenant of works perfectly, performing all the requirements of the law of God flawlessly, and take upon him as well the wrath of God on the cross in our place. This is why we needed the God-man. Jesus Christ left everything to become man so that he could perform all that was called for as a kinsman redeemer. He had to become our kinsman. He had to become man like us, yet without sin. This is why it is important for you to understand what is a kinsman redeemer. So take advantage this Lord's Day afternoon. Look that up in the law. And look it up again how it's played out in the book of Ruth. He had to become our kinsman to redeem man. His people, those who were elect to receive the mercy of God, are his kinsmen. And he did all of this for them. Because he loved his people. We who have lied and deceived, in spite of all of our sins, Christ loved us. So much so that he left his majesty and became man. The angel Gabriel tells the Virgin Mary that he will be great, the Son, the highest. connected back to Galatians chapter 4, verse 4, which I read earlier. The first part of that verse says, when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth His Son. Why did God man? Because we needed a kinsman redeemer. But why at this particular moment in time? Because the fullness of time had come. This is why it took time with Daniel last time. Because 70 weeks of Daniel were approaching its end. The time was coming to its end. So Christ was born in the fullness of time. Harking back, and Christ, you will see, and if you have been paying attention as we read through the Gospel of Matthew, you hear Him saying, in the fullness of time, the Son of Man came. It's referring back to Daniel. We read this in Matthew 24 as well. You see, Gabriel came to finish what he started. The fullness of time was at hand. And so he had to be born of a woman made under the law. Brothers and sisters, make no mistake. Jesus Christ came to save sinners. He came as a man, but yet he was God as well. God incarnate. This is your Savior. Jesus Christ alone accomplishes reconciliation between God and man. You see, no amount of animal sacrifices or acts of piety or good works by anyone in any religion in the world or in the history of mankind can appease the wrath of God and to reconcile man to God. Only Jesus Christ. So therefore, today if you hear His voice, and you see that you are such a person who has violated the law of God and are under His wrath and curse, seeing yourself as a sinner in need of pardon, then believe in Jesus Christ alone to be your pardon, your Savior from the wrath of God. Believe in Jesus Christ as your Redeemer, and you shall be saved. See then the great depth of the love of the Son towards you. As Gabriel told Mary, you shall call His name Jesus, for He will save His people. Brothers and sisters, congregation, Jesus saves. Do you believe in Him? Not just having a belief in God. Not just having a belief that Jesus did live and walk the earth. But do you believe He is your kinsman redeemer? Do you believe that He takes away your sin? If you do, then you shall be saved. Christ took on flesh and was born of a virgin. Has your heart of stone taken on flesh? Have you been born again of the Holy Spirit? Christian, all of us know full well the curse that has befallen women. You see, women, when they give birth, have much pain. Mary was no exception. Christian, do you have birth? Did you, Christian, have birth pains when you were born again? Do you experience birth pains when you are born again of the Spirit? When you believed in Christ? Did you? Did you have pains of conscience? Or was your heart pricked by the gospel of Christ? Did you mourn over your sin? Do you grieve that you have transgressed the law of God? when you are born again. When you say you came to Christ, was that process of rebirth full of agony and birth pains? Of sorrow and humiliation for all of the sins you are guilty of committing against God, which Jesus Christ took upon himself to suffer for? Were you cut up in your inner self when you realized the eternal death that awaited you if not for Jesus Christ? Or was your coming to Jesus Christ without trouble in your spirit or conscience? Was your coming to faith in Christ calm, quiet, and full of tranquility? Then I say this. You may not have been born again. You may not yet be a true Christian saved by Jesus Christ. Being born again is characterized by repentance, sorrow of sin, mourning over the wickedness that you have committed against God Himself, repenting of all your evil ways. And this can never be quiet and peaceful. Just as a woman has pain when giving birth, when we come to faith in Christ, there is to be some sorrow and mourning over our sins. How can you mourn over your sins peacefully? Therefore, if you have never sorrowed for the wickedness of your sins, you may not be in Christ. So search your hearts. Examine yourself. Have you repented of your sins? Have you realized the depths of your sins? Or have you brushed it off? Some of the many fruits that we are to observe and what this text teaches us regarding the incarnation of God the Son. For we who are the adopted sons of God are some of the following. First, realize that your heart has become the Holy of Holies. Christ dwells in you, and so your heart is the inner place where He dwells. Yet if your heart is polluted with habitual sin, sins that you refuse to repent of, then how can you expect for His glory to dwell in the midst? He dwelt in poverty and in the stable but once. He will no longer dwell in poverty and in the horse's stable. Seek the Lord to consecrate you by His Holy Spirit and the washing of your heart by the blood of the Son of Man. Christ was born into the world so that He can be born into our hearts once we believe. The apostle states that believers dwell in Christ, that we are united to Him. This union with Christ. Just as God the Son was united to the human flesh to be the God-man, we are united to Christ when we believe. This should cause us to seek out to be more Christ-like, as Paul instructs us to be. In our disposition, we are to be humble as Christ was humble. Humility, says Bernard de Clairvaux, is, quote, a contempt of self-excellence, end quote. Do you have a contempt of self-excellence? Do not seek to exalt yourself to see yourself more than you really are. You see, God despises the proud. He comes against the proud, and He hates the proud look of man. Exalting yourself in the sight of God will most certainly lead to your downfall. Thinking yourself more highly is a sure path to hell. You are but dirt made out of dust, and you become ashes at your death. The applause of the world lasts but for a moment. The moment a new generation arises with a new set of moral standards, at that moment, you will then become vilified. Instead of being applauded, you will be hated. Instead of being showered with honors, you will be showered with curses. And we see this in our day and age right now. Yet in Christ, you have a sure reward. Sure, the world will curse you. The world will hate you because you don't break the law of God to exalt yourself, or break the law of God to exalt others. Kissing up to them. Brothers and sisters, forget them. Forget that man or that woman that expects you to kiss up to them. Forget that. Let them look down upon you. Let them belittle you for the sake of Christ. Let them curse you out for the sake of Christ. You know why? You have something greater that they will never have. You are co-heir with Jesus Christ. Think about that. Your inheritance is Christ's inheritance. Ignore the pride of man and the pride of people who say, look, if you just do this for me, take this bride, cover for me as I do something against the company, look the other way, and I will take care of it. Christ condemns such actions. Your riches are in Jesus Christ. Do not wait. Imitate Christ as the Apostle Paul encourages us. Let us have a contempt of the ambitions and honors of the world. Again, as Thomas Watson stated, quote, let us not purchase the world with the loss of a good conscience. End quote. Greatness is found in Christ. Our text states he will be called great. And as co-heirs with Christ, our greatness lies in him. In all your conversations with others, may your words always be seasoned with grace. Use your words honorably. Do not allow the lips that you use to praise him to utter foul words or to speak in double talk that dishonors the holiness of God. Let your words be full of honey. When you fail and fall back into the ways of the world with harsh and coarse speech, you need to repent. Recognize that you have sinned and ask God and seek his forgiveness. Let our words rather be used as a net to draw others to Christ. May our profession of faith match the way we live and speak with others, so that when you share the gospel, your manner of living and speaking will reflect the good news you are proclaiming. And so when you say, a long time ago, there was a young virgin named Mary, and she gave birth to our Savior, who became great. He took upon himself the sins of the world, who became sin, who knew no sin, who can appease the wrath of God and make you his friend? Let me tell you about him. And if your manner of living and talking is honorable, they will listen to you that much more. Tell me about this Virgin Mary and the son she gave birth to. I want to hear. And we all have such an opportunity this coming week to share the baby that was born to a poor family. Let us stand as we pray.